It's said that Thomas Boston, who was historically known as a great minister of the gospel, a number of years ago, spent the first years of his early ministry in the slums of a city among poor people. And there he discovered that the church was cold and the church was empty. He had no influence, spiritually speaking. He was disheartened and he was discouraged. And Boston began to see that the only way to save the church was to begin to work to save the family. And he went all throughout that poor community and established in each home family altars where they worshiped God in the home every day in the week. He built up these altars and he says that he spent 3 years in doing so. And then Thomas Boston's church started to revive and the community was filled with spiritual power. And the community began to sense the influence of the church. The same may be said of the ministry of Richard Baxter, one of England's greatest ministers. Unlike Boston, Baxter did not minister to the poor, but rather he ministered to the rich. In early life, he went into a large church and community, which was composed almost entirely of wealthy and cultured people. Like Boston, however, Baxter found that the congregation itself was spiritually cold, was empty, and what was not at all what he expected to be as he ministered to them. He was disappointed and he was disheartened. The young pastor said to himself, "The way to save the church in this community is to establish religion in the homes of the community and to build up the family altar." Thus, Baxter spent 3 years in his visitation and in his determination to establish a family altar in every home in that community. He succeeded amazingly, and this condition in the homes was the fountainhead that then filled his church to overflowing and started the magnificent ministry and life of his own personal ministry life. Fundamentally, religion must then involve family unit and family relationships. You cannot even build a church. You cannot even have the kind of church that needs to be had as an attractive center without the family worshiping together. That's the family altar. We're not talking about building a little stone structure in the living room of your home. We're talking about you building a time where you worship together as family. Richard Baxter was right. Thomas Boston was right. And they proved that they were right by the power that was introduced again, the spiritual dynamic that was introduced again into the life of the church. Brethren, I would say to you today that there's no way of overstating the significance and the importance of the family. And there's no way of overstating the importance of understanding, especially in our culture today, God's design for the family and the spiritual opportunities that exist within each one of your families. It's evident from the detail and the emphasis that the Word of God places on the family from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right through the writings of the New Testament. The family's significance is evident in seeing that God has indeed given roles for each family member in order to be able to function correctly. The husband cannot be the wife, and the wife cannot be the husband. The children cannot be the parents, and the parents cannot be the children. God has given each family member a function to perform so that the family will function in the way that God has designed it. You can try to change up the order, but your family will not function in the way that God has designed the family to function. And one of the roles given is specifically given to the husband in the home. And the role of the husband is the role of pastor. Or for our purposes today, we'll see the role of priest in his home. And you've often heard me say this, that a father is to be the pastor in his home. So on this Father's Day, let's consider this truth, and that is the truth of a father serving in the role of priest in the home. You might feel that that's a heavy mantle to be put on you, and it is a heavy mantle to be put on you. Of course it is, which is why we need to be reminded that we can't do anything apart from the strength of Christ. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And I want you to know, as we begin this, I'm indebted to a study of Dr. Sam Waldron's work entitled A Man as Priest in His Home. First of all, we want to begin with this concept, and that is the priesthood of all believers. So take your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've likely been to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you know that beginning at verse 4 in chapter 2, Peter begins to write about the chosen stone and the chosen people. And we can start at verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. Now look, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Now look in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal," what? "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." One of the effects of the Reformation was the renewed understanding that in Jesus Christ, all who are his, all who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, are seen to be made members of this royal priesthood. That's what verse 9 tells us. It is the royal priesthood. And all are made members in that. As Ken Ramsey quotes Professor George Beeson saying this, "After his translation of the Bible, the second greatest gift of Luther to the common man was his rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers." George says, "Luther broke decisively with the traditional division of the church into two classes, laity and clergy. The priestly status is the common property of all Christians, not the special prerogative of a select caste of holy men. It is a priesthood which derives directly from Jesus Christ. That's why there is one mediator between God and man, and the man is Christ Jesus. We don't go to another man to have our sins absolved. We don't go to another man to confess our sins, that we might find some resolution with the God of heaven. We, in Christ, are all made equally a royal priesthood." Luther said, "We are priests as he is a priest, sons as he is a son, kings as he is a king." And this rediscovery took place when Luther looked to the inspired witness of Peter and John. And what he found there 500 years ago, we still find today. And thank God this morning for the truth of your Bible. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. And we can be confused. The culture can be confused. But as Christians, thank God, we don't have to be confused. What was true 500 years ago is true today. And if Jesus tarries another 500 years, let me tell you something, saints. It'll be just as true then in 500 years. Just as true. And what Luther discovered there is this wonderful recognition that we are, in Jesus Christ, each of us, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The beloved disciple tells us then that Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins and he has made us to be a kingdom live in a kingdom as priests and to serve God as our Father. We see that even in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's talk about that for a moment. There are two dynamics to this description of royal priesthood. The first is a corporate understanding of this concept. In other words, the church is considered to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's the corporate picture of this. So we see that we can speak of a royal priesthood, and we can include the whole number of those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, in some, we say that this is the church. The church is a royal priesthood. The church is a holy nation. But there's also an individual perspective. For when we come to Christ, each born-again Christian is made to be a priest in God's kingdom and therefore a part of this royal priesthood individually. So how do we understand that? Maybe to better understand it, to help us to think of this picture, would be helpful for us to think about our citizenship here in the United States. We are collectively Americans. We are collectively Americans. And yet individually, we are an American. We understand the concept, priest and royal priesthood. Royal priesthood, royal priest. Collectively Americans, but an individual American. So with this understanding, the question must be asked, what is our function then as a priesthood? What is our function as a royal priesthood? Well, certainly we know that the function has changed in this day and age as opposed to what it was in the Old Covenant. So what is the function? It's interesting, the English word priest is actually a transliteration of the Greek word presbyter. That sound familiar? The Greek word presbyter, and the word originally translated as elder. So already we're getting a picture that this title, that is the royal priesthood, this title has something to do with function. What are we supposed to do? Well, there are responsibilities for every Christian to function in their capacity as a priest in this royal priesthood. And I think probably the greatest, one of the greatest verses that explains that to us is Romans chapter 12, because generally when we think about the function of a priest, we think about a sacrifice. And I think Romans 12 gives to us a very clear picture of what that should look like. Who or what are we to sacrifice? Well, ourselves. Which is why Paul writes what he does there. Therefore, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. And be not conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is the function of the priest. And it is to present ourselves in this capacity of royal priesthood as living sacrifices. That's the general prescription. But today we want to focus on and concern ourselves with how 1 Peter 2:9 relates to the responsibilities of the man in his home in this function of priest. For as Waldron states, the idea that a man is priest in his home follows naturally from the thesis that all Christian ministry is priestly in character. So for today, then, our question becomes not just what is the function of the priesthood. No, our question is this. What is the function of the husband? What is the function of the father as priest in his home? You know, part of the reason we're so seeing such dysfunction in our homes today is because so many homes, the Bible sits with dust on the cover. We don't see what our Bibles tell us. We're not supposed to, listen, we're not supposed to look to the world to tell us how we should be in our homes. We're not supposed to look to the world to define what it is to be a man or what it isn't to be a man. We've got a Bible for that. We're not going to look to, you know, some new survey in People magazine to find out how guys are supposed to treat their children. Oprah doesn't have the answers to this. I don't know why we spend so much time so Twitter-pated about what the world thinks when we've got a Bible, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What is happening to us even in the church? What is happening? We're getting so confused when we have the clarity of the Scriptures. Thank God for it. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I think we'll begin to see, at least today, the function of the husband as priest in his home. It's a fuller topic than we'll be able to cover in all of this today, but we'll get a start. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the passage that was read for us this morning. And we just want to pick it up with verse 25 and 26. Excuse me. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What's the purpose of it? Look at verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So here we have, first of all, the model in verses 25 through 26. We see that Christ is the priest. Now, we understand that. As Christians, we know that Jesus serves as our perfect example in all things. And we also remember that the primary office of Jesus as Messiah is that of priest. Certainly, Christ's trifold offices are all significant. Each one of the offices, prophet, priest, and king. We've spoken of that even in our series in the Psalms. All are essential to who Christ is and to what he came to do. But his priestly office is the most basic of these three offices. Consider Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, where we read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The priestly sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the ultimate reason then for his first advent. Jesus' primary ministry was to redeem. In his first advent, that's the primary ministry of Jesus. It is to redeem. And this he accomplished on the behalf of his people. Why is that significant? Because in his priestly service, Jesus serves as the model of priesthood for husbands in their homes. It's exactly what Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 5. But we have to be careful. Because while our ministry is on the basis of Christ's once for all sacrifice for sins, let's not get confused. We cannot repeat his sacrifice as high priest on behalf of all sinners. That's not our function as priest. However, we are to model and we are to embody the same spirit of sacrifice as husbands and fathers in our homes. The spirit of Christ's priesthood. So this means that we're to represent Christ well, to point our families to the need of the gospel through Christ, and to compassionately model the priesthood of Jesus Christ when our wives and children fall into sin. Listen, men, we've got a job to do. And I'm going to tell you this morning. If you're here and you're saying, "Well, I'm not even married." If you're a young guy, you're saying, "I'm not even married." You listen up, because in the providence of God, you may be married. And I don't want anybody from this church to ever walk down an aisle and say he never heard what it was to be a biblical man. We have enough of that. And I don't want any girl from this church to marry somebody who doesn't know what a biblical man should be. In other words, this is a message for everybody. Did you like that? The message for all of us. Young and old. Listen, if you're a young guy, you're going to pay attention, because you're going to say, someday, in the providence of God, the likelihood is I'll be a husband. And I'll give an account of myself to the God of heaven for the gift of a wife and children that he may give to me. I want to pay attention. So, since husbands are commanded here to love their wives in the same manner that Christ loves the church, it follows logically that if Christ's work is priestly, a husband would in some sense be a priest to his wife, and by extension then a priest to his children, says Walden. So let's consider this then. How might a man serve well as a priest in his home? Might be unusual. Shouldn't be unusual language for you here, because you've heard me speak of this many times. A man is pastor in his home. But how does that look? How does that look? Well, verse 25, husbands, direct, directed at us. We're all priests, but here's our function in the home. Ready? Love your wives. Love your wives. I wonder if you've ever thought of this command, men, and it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And I wonder if you've ever thought of this command as a glorious opportunity given by God to you as a husband. Of the three Greek words for love, we have eros, familiar in Greek poetry and mythology, denoting the flame of sexual passion. That's erotic love, which is not named in the New Testament. We have philia, the love of friendship. Tolerably frequent in its verb, at least, but we see it in the scriptures not as often. But agape absorbs the former and transcends both. Agape love. Now, this exquisite word that is agape denotes love in its spiritual purity and denotes love in its spiritual depth, the love of God and the love of Christ and souls to each other in God. And this is the specific Christian affection of which Paul speaks, writes the expositor's commentary. So husbands have the privileged opportunity, listen, to so reflect Jesus in the way that they love their wives, that it can actually be compared to the way in which Jesus Christ has loved the church. That's not only an obligation, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. But that means, of course, that the great challenge is for the husband to obey. It is the great challenge for the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Well, in short, how did Jesus love the church? Perfectly. What? Just perfectly. Oh, is that all? Yeah. Let's go home. How are we going to love our wives perfectly? The love of Christ for His church is such that He counts Himself incomplete without her. You know how you're going to start? You're going to start by recognizing that the wife that God has given you is the wife that God has given you. Does that make sense? In other words, you're going to begin to think biblically about your wife. The love for Christ, for His church, is such that He counts Himself, that is Jesus, incomplete without her. Now, that's at least one way to begin to be sure that you're loving your wife in a Christ-like way. Think biblically about the gift that God has given to you in your wife. You have, men, you have the perfect wife that you need to have. The perfect one. You have the woman that God has allowed you to be married to. And she is God's gift to you. And the Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:7. A wise priest in his home will pray that God will help him to love his wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. That he'll begin to pray that he thinks about his wife, listen, in the same way that Jesus thinks about the church. Do you think that Jesus is annoyed with the church? Think that Jesus gets fed up with the church? And so we need to ask God, first thing, men, if we're going to love our wives in the way that Jesus loved our wives, Lord, help me to think biblically about the wife that you've given to me. Help me to think biblically about this. We've got to put away these thoughts. And sometimes they're real thoughts. You know, oh, my mother was right. I should have married. You go to bed and if you've had an argument, you shouldn't go to bed if you had an argument. You should figure it out. But if you go to bed and you've had an argument, and you lay down in bed and say, oh, my mommy was right. I deserve better than this. Susie, Christy, Jeannie, whomever. And that is the whisper of Satan in your ear just before you go to sleep. Believe me. That is the whisper of the enemy. Be discontent with God, what God has given to you. Be bitter against God's hand because you deserved better than the spouse that you've gotten. It's the whisper of the enemy. So one of the first things we want to do as priests in our home is we want to pray, Lord, help me to think biblically. This person that you've given to me is the exact person that I need, both to shepherd and I need to make me look more like Jesus. All the personality traits, all the little quirks, all the things that go on forward and backward. It's everything that I need in order to look more like Jesus. You want to stop looking at your wife as an annoyance and start looking at her as the gift that God has given to you. Now, even the ladies could say amen to that. Isn't it true? I love what Gill says next when he speaks of what this kind of love looks like for our wives. Gill writes this, "Take a real delight and pleasure in her, in showing respect and doing honor to her, in seeking her contentment, her satisfaction and pleasure, in a quiet, constant and comfortable dwelling be with them, in providing all things necessary for them, in protecting them from all injuries and all abuses. Work at concealing her faults. Work at covering her infirmities. In entertaining the best opinion of her person and of her action. Endeavor to promote her spiritual good and welfare." You see, this love ought to be hearty and sincere, not feigned and selfish. It should be shown in private as well as in public. It should be chaste and single and constant and perpetual. Lover like Jesus loves the church. Brethren, that's a great description of the way in which, as priest, Jesus continues to love us in the church. In the same way, the husband as priest in his home will love his wife by evidencing an abiding concern for her spiritually, an abiding concern for her emotionally, an abiding concern for her physically. Your wife is not from Mars. Now, we can joke about it. We can say, oh, so different. And there are differences. And here's my French, vive la différence. We're thankful for the differences. We're thankful for those differences. And they're supposed to be differences. And I'll tell you this, when we pray together, my wife and I, when we pray, my wife will pray for things in a way that as a guy, I would never even think of it. You want my wife to pray for you. She will pray in ways that I wouldn't even think of. And we're praying together and I'm thinking to myself, hey, you know, take a holy peek. Wow. That was good. That was good. I wouldn't even think of that. You want those differences. We need those differences. And they're supposed to be those differences. She's not supposed to be like a man. She is, according to Peter, to be treated with respect, the weaker vessel. Treated with honor, treated with dignity, and loved. You have to think about your wife as a gift of God to you. Yes, there can be heartache. Yes, there's going to be struggle and trial. Yes, of course, of course. But even in that, that's a gift to you because whatever's happening there is to help you look more like Jesus. This is God's gift to you. This is connected then to our next priestly duty, because I think, as Waldron helpfully says, we not only are to love our wives, we are to evidence this abiding concern for her. Again, spiritually and emotionally and physically. He will care for her spiritual welfare and progress by washing her with priestly cleansing water of the word, says Waldron. He needs to be sure to express his love for her verbally and in action. And that's connected to this next priestly duty. What does Paul write? Not only did, verse 25, not only did Christ love the church, what did he do? He evidenced it by giving himself up for her. So recall that the church's image was stamped on Christ's heart. We sing of it here. It's graven on his hands. He gave himself up for her in evidence of the fact that her welfare was more important to him than that of his own welfare. I'm concerned and I'm afraid that we are raising a very selfish, me, self-centered generation. And if it doesn't work out for me, if it's not easy for me, if I'm not treated the way I deserve to be treated, if I'm not thought about the way I deserve to be thought about, if I'm not spoken to the way that I deserve to be spoken to, if it's not all about me, then I want nothing to do with you. There's a reason why the scriptures say, train up a child in the way that he should go. That's not training. That's just letting. And when it comes to living with the person that God has put you with, you want to start saying to yourself, I've got to act like a priest in this home. I've got to stop thinking about me and start thinking about her. And by extension, of course, our children. And this is what Jesus teaches us. He gave himself up for her. He shows us that the church's welfare was more important to him than that of his own welfare. Look at verse 2 of Ephesians 5. What does it say? And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and done what? Given himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet smelling aroma. Our Lord Jesus, then, is the ultimate example of what self-sacrifice looks like. If you ever wonder about this truth, just read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And verse 5 in Philippians 2 says simply this, your attitude should be like that of Jesus Christ, who, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but was willing to give himself up, even to the point of death on the cross. That's what it looks like to love Jesus, love like Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate example. If you've ever wondered about this truth, you'll be reminded then of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. Well, back in Ephesians 5, then, this passage speaks of Christ as priest who willingly gives himself up in love as an offering to God. Note that the giving was to God for her. That's what the text says. Just as we understand the collective sense of priest with our citizenship analogy, so too we see that collectively the church is the bride of Christ. But we are not individual brides of Christ. There's some weirdness going on with this in theology today. And there's some strange things being said by some female authors about how Jesus is supposed to love you. Listen, you are not individually the bride of Christ. We are collectively together the bride of Christ. You can't take biblical pictures and metaphors and apply them to places that they shouldn't be. You have to be careful about this. We're not individual brides of Christ, but think of it this way. As high priest, Christ gives all he can out of love for his bride, the church. It's important for us because of this truth, Christ's love for his bride, that truth is central to Christianity. And that truth has allowed Christianity to actually, now listen to me, raise and elevate women to a place of honor. To a place of honor. And I'm going to tell you that the world can try to make women equal. But if they try to make them equal with man in function, they're doing a disservice to the honor that the woman is to receive through the scripture. That's just the truth. A woman has been elevated. Women have been elevated by Christianity to a place of honor. We certainly see that in the course of the New Testament. When Paul writes in Corinthians that the woman's body, the man's body belongs to the woman, that was earth-shattering because women were considered just as property and as chattel. We have to recognize this fact. And by the way, this is not the case in pagan cultures. not historically been the case in pagan cultures. But Christianity has always worked to elevate and to give honor to the place of women. Can I tell you? I remember when I was young and I was learning how to drive, and my dad was teaching me how to drive. Those are always devotional times. And he's teaching me how to drive. We're out on the road. I can tell you, I can still tell you where we were with this. And here's a car coming out, and I was coming down the road. And his car's coming. My dad taps me in the arm and says, "Stop, stop, stop." And I stopped the car. Clearly, I had the right of way. But I stopped the car, and my dad, you know, older people love to direct you from their cars. Have you noticed that? They're like bringing in planes. You don't know where you're going, what you're doing. No, come. No, you stay. No, you go. It's like, I don't know what we're doing. That's why there's signs here, so let's just slow down. Anyway, here's my dad. Right? And this woman pulls out onto the road. And my dad turns and he says to me, "Go ahead. Go ahead." And I start driving. My dad turns to me and he says, "Son, you always let a woman go first. Always. You treat a woman with dignity and respect. Always." You know how long ago that is? I still remember that. And that is the way I watch my dad treat my mom, with dignity and respect. Go first. Hold the door. Do those kinds of chivalrous things. I remember we gave a ride to a friend of ours. When we were in high school, she rode with us in the morning over to school. And one day she said to me, "I wish my parents were like your parents." "What are you talking about?" I'd never even noticed this. And she said, "Your parents kiss each other goodbye every morning." I said, "Yeah." She said, "I haven't seen my parents kiss each other in years." I said, "I wish my parents were like your parents." I never even thought about it. It was just, I thought everybody did that. Christianity has raised women to a place of honor. And equality is not making women equal with men in terms of their function. It only does a disservice to women. Chuck Swindoll, I heard him telling a story of waiting for an elevator. And he said two women came up behind him waiting for the elevator, and the elevator doors opened. And he said he stepped aside and held the door like that, and the women said to him, "You don't need to do that for us." "What? Why are you doing that for us? Because we're women? Seriously?" At which point Swindoll turned and said, "Clearly my mistake. I thought you were ladies." Place of honor. And I'm just telling you, Christianity has put women in a place of honor. That is not the case in pagan cultures. When it still makes the news today that women are allowed to drive in certain cultures, that is not the place in many pagan cultures. Well, how does this happen? It comes from the example of Christ giving himself up for his bride. The truest test of deep and abiding love is seen in this action. There is no room for selfishness, no room for pride, no room for jealousy, no room for envy. Consider then that Jesus taught this in Mark 9:35. "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all." A husband as priest will be working to unselfishly love his wife, learning not to think of himself but of her. This is the example of the priestly work of Jesus. Far from being the overlord of his family, the godly husband and father must make himself the servant of all, says MacArthur. Look at verse 26. What else is he to do? Now, this is where it gets a little dicey for us. We might not be used to thinking of these things. "That he might sanctify." What? How's that going to happen? This word expresses a priestly activity, though, doesn't it? The most pressing need of Christ's church was to be cleansed from her sin. The most pressing need, then, of the Savior was to provide that cleansing. Christ provides such purification first by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. But clearly, an earthly priest, again, can never add to what Christ has done, nor would he have the power to do so. How then can a husband, as priest, serve to sanctify his wife? How does that happen? Well, first, if she's not a believer, assuming, let's say, that he came to Christ after they were married, how is he going to sanctify her? How is he going to sanctify his children? The book of Hebrews makes it clear that a part of the priest's function was to make people fit to enter into the holy places of worship, where the holy presence of God abides. How does one come into the presence of God? Well, it's only through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This means then that in order for the husband to sanctify, the husband, that is, as priest, is going to be teaching the gospel to his children. He's going to be teaching the gospel to his unconverted wife. And he's going to be praying regularly, routinely for their conversions. Listen, saints, we meet here once a month to pray for the unconverted. And if you've got unconverted in your families and homes, you should be here on a Thursday night to meet with us. That's the function of a priest. He's going to pray for those who are unconverted in his home. The husband as priest will never lose sight of the fact that the greatest need of his children is that they would be brought into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything, and I'm noting that, everything that he does will be done with evangelism at its root. He will constantly be pointing out the need of his children to flee to Jesus Christ. The Puritan preacher John Gere, in a 1646 tract on Christian fatherhood, said this: his family he endeavored to make a church, laboring that those who were born in it might be born again to God. Sir, you have no greater task than to evangelize your wife and children. None. I don't care how good you are at your job. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how good you are at your athletic sport. You have no greater task or opportunity than to give your gospel, to give the gospel to your wife or to your children. No greater. Some of us are confused, I think. No higher or better calling than this. That God might allow us to see our posterity come to a saving faith in Christ through the spiritual work that we do as priests in our home is a gift. Do you labor at being sure that the giving of the gospel is what you're doing in your home? If you have an unconverted spouse, do you labor in giving the gospel to your unconverted children? That's the major function of the husband as priest in his home. That's how he sanctifies. But this next one is a little maybe strange for us as well. Washing with the water by the word. Washing of the water by the word. What does this look like? After conversion, the next need of the church, Paul is writing here, is to be sanctified. That is, to be made more and more holy. The same is true then with members of the family. This means that the husband as priest is going to diligently work at presenting the gospel through the word to his wife and to his children, but also in addition to see them discipled and grow. As MacArthur states, for husbands to love their wives as Christ does the church demands a purifying love. Since divine love seeks to completely cleanse those who are loved from every form of sin and evil, a Christian husband should not be able to bear the thought of anything sinful in the life of his wife that displeases God. His greatest desire for her should be that she become perfectly conformed to Christ, so the husband leads her biblically to purity. Don't just come home and sit down and watch TV. We got stuff to do. The husband is careful then to deal with any habits of sin, which may be evident in his own character. And then he is just as diligent to deal with those that may be evident in the character of his precious wife, and lovingly seek that she would be brought to confession and repentance, that she might herself look more like Jesus. And he will do the same for his children. You see, this is an important task for the husband as priest. If the wife is tempted to gossip, if the wife is tempted to laziness, if the wife is tempted to complaining, he just doesn't run around and say, my mother was right. He just doesn't fold his hands and say, well, what can you do with her? Oh. No, he does the priestly work. He does the priestly work of washing her with the water of the word. That's his priestly duty of lovingly caring her for her soul by washing her with the word in the hope that she will be brought to confession and repentance. He can't force that confession and repentance. He can't make it happen, but he gives the washing of the word. And so in this context, John Bunyan exhorted husbands to be such a believing husband to your believing wife that she may say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband as preaches to me every day the way of Christ to his church. The priest of his home will also serve his children in the same way. The easiest thing to do is to not parent our children. Clothe them, feed them, provide a house for them, and then get them out. Send them on their way. This is fulfilling only a part of the task of the husband as priest. We are to also actively teach our children the word of God that they may be shaped and molded by it. Moses writes in Deuteronomy, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Deuteronomy 6:7. As Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Ephesians 6:4. The Bible is clear. It is the men who are to take up the role of priest in the home by teaching the word of God to their wives. It is the men who are to take up the role and preach to their children. God help us as men to do it. Stop looking to the world to give you the answer about what a man looks like. You've got it right here in this book. The Bible is clear. J.I. Packer says this, "The husband is the family's pastor, is responsible for channeling the family into religion. He's responsible for taking them to church, catechizing the children, teaching them the faith, examining the family after the service to check the retention and understanding, filling in any gaps along the way of the service, leading family worship, and setting a godly example in all the matters of living." Fathers ought to be preachers of the word of God to their families, to teach the youngest to the oldest the truths of God's word, and to press these truths upon their hearts. God has designed the church to help fathers in this important task, but it's not the church's function to raise your son. It's not the church's function to raise your daughter. We come alongside to help. Consequently, men as the pastors, as the priests in our home, we need to be leading our families, listen to me, both in and to worship. This means we need to be having times of family worship with our wives and children, where the father can read the scriptures and pray with his family through the course of the week. This also means that the father should be displaying leadership in the home by ensuring that his family is gathered together regularly for Lord's Day worship. Men, your sons and daughters are watching. They're watching the way you worship God. They're watching the way that you lead them to the worship of God. I'm just asking, are you happy to miss the worship of God? Are you happy to do so routinely, doing on the Lord's Day what could be done on any other day? Do you complain when you're coming to the house of God and thus display a bad attitude to your children because you say you have so many other things you could or need to be doing? Do you participate in the worship of God while you're here? Do you sing out God's praises? Do you actively look through the Word of God as it's being preached? Or do your children see you acting bored and disinterested, not being able to wait until you can get out to the car and out of church? And when you travel home, do you complain about the church in the presence of your children? You fuss about this or that. I don't know why he said this. I don't know why he never did that. I don't know why he doesn't preach longer. Listen. I'm convinced that a part of the reason why kids walk away from church when they're older is because of what they hear their parents say about the church in the car on the way home. Now, we just say, if this is the case, this is not fulfilling the role of priest to your children. In short, guys, listen. We are called to lead our family in the worship of God. You're called to lead them Monday through Saturday in the worship of God in your own home. And you're called to take them to the worship of God on the Lord's Day. It's in these ways, then, that loving your wife, giving yourself up for your wife, sanctifying your wife, washing your wife with the word of God, it is in these ways, that you will fulfill the role of priest in your home and so please even Christ himself. Well, by way of application, men, since we've seen that there's scriptural warrant for us to be priests in our homes, we really have to examine ourselves in this light, don't we? Yet we must state the obvious. The simple truth is this. You cannot be a priest in your family if you haven't been made a priest first by being part of God's family. Exactly what 1 Peter 2:9 is speaking of. You must be first sure that you yourself have been truly born again, knowing that Jesus Christ is your own personal Lord and Savior. If you've not had your sins forgiven through Christ, then you can't teach your own sons and daughters the joy of having a personal relationship to the God of heaven. You can't teach what you don't know. Only the man who realizes his own desperate need of a priest and trusts Christ to fulfill that need can truly serve as a priest in his home, says Waldron. So, sir, I would encourage you, don't let another day slip by without coming to Christ. And I want you to know this. If you have a question about what that means, you just come and see me. Be assured that I would be more than happy to speak to you about it. Christian husband, Christian father, are you fulfilling this important call of God upon your life? Listen to me. No one else can serve as the priest in your home. No one. Are you devoted to the things of Christ? Are you devoted in a way that Christ would have you be devoted? You want to know a good way to find out? A real test would be to ask your children what they believe is most important to you. If you know that you've not been faithful to this leadership role that God has given to you, I would stress to you, men, don't let another day pass. Don't let another Father's Day go by without making that right with the Lord. Confess your sin to Him. Ask for His forgiveness and pray for Him to strengthen you in this important matter. If you struggle with that, if you don't know what to do in family worship, come and see me. I would be happy to talk with you. It'd be my privilege. Sir, are you doing your best to serve as priest in your home, but fear that you see little result or even outright failure? He said, listen, I've tried this, but it isn't working. May I encourage you today, don't despair. Keep serving. Keep doing what God has called you to do. Be encouraged to know that as you faithfully follow Christ, He may yet bless His word by bringing the desired results upon your wife and children. You're not responsible for the results. You're responsible for the doing. Don't forget. Don't give up. Children, and I speak now especially to teenagers, I have a question for you. Do you make it easy for your father to teach you the truths of God's word? Do you pray as a teenager? Look, you profess Jesus. Do you pray as a teenager that you're receptive to the ministry that God has given to you through your father for your benefit? You've got the father that God wants you to have. How are you treating him? Or are you perhaps harboring anger and rebellious thoughts and bitterness against your father and his attempts to fulfill his role as priest in his home? I would say this, especially the teenagers, you need to confess that to the Lord, and then you need to ask your dad's forgiveness. Today can be a new start in your relationship with your family as you determine each one, whatever role that God has given, to do it God's way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. It's true yesterday, it's true today, and it'll be true tomorrow. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to be the kind of men in our homes that Christ has exampled to us in the way that He loves and treats the church, giving Himself up for her, sanctifying her, washing her with the water of the Word. Thank you for the perfect example given to us in Christ. We may not have had a perfect example in a father, but we certainly have the perfect example in you and in our Savior. Encourage each of our families. Lord, do a work in the families of our church that we would see the work done even in our church. For the glory of Christ, we pray. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.